And good morning again to everybody.
Good morning.
Hope you're having a blessed morning. It's a good morning to be in the Lord's house together today. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I don't know what is going to happen in today's Super Bowl. I don't know if it's going to come down to one crucial decision that will impact the lives of the coaches and players and fans in a big way. I just don't know if it's going to come down to that. For example, the kind of decision I'm talking about is this kind. You know, do you pass or do you run the ball on second and goal from the 2-yard line with 27 seconds left in the game? I'm glad you're into this today and you're catching what I'm laying down here. It's a big decision. It affects a lot of lives. I mean, my brother-in-law just that day walked around the house just mumbling, run the ball, run the ball. But let me ask you another question just to kind of be equal opportunity on this. Do you run the Philly special on 4th and goal from the 1-yard line with 38 seconds left in the first half? Do you go to that trick play? And they did. And they won the game, and they beat the Patriots. The Eagles did, right? I had to balance that out a little bit for the Patriots people that are in here, all right? But those are big decisions that are made in a game that's played by young men that is the most watched event in the world ever. You know, it's the most viewed event. You look at the things that happen, you know, the TV ratings, it's the top. It's at the top. And so, but it's just a game, right? It is just a game. But you and I, we make decisions every day that are just as big and are lifelong and they're impacting to us. Amen?
Amen.
And today I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to make a promise to you about this sermon today. It's going to be crystal clear. Today is going to be one of those days that the Lord is going to be knocking at your door. He's going to be knocking at your door. He wants to come in. He wants to have fellowship with you. He wants to be in your life. He's going to be knocking at your door today, and you're going to make one of the most important decisions of your life today, whether or not you're going to open the door to the Lord or not. But it's going to be today, and that's going to be put before you today in this sermon. And so this decisions that you make today is as big as any decision as anyone will make today. It's bigger. It's actually bigger. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together here, to open your word together, to be reading these words from the end of Joshua's life, Lord, as he shares his wisdom and calls and challenges the people of Israel to follow you wholeheartedly. Lord, we pray that we would learn from this ourselves and that we would make the right choices in our lives, Lord. Thank you. We love you and praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you haven't been around here, what I've been doing, it's been a long project. We've been going through people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as having faith, and we've been looking in more detail at their lives. And really what this has really turned into is a survey of the Old Testament in many ways. Right, so we've walked through, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, Joseph. We've looked at these people. We've gone through their stories. We've looked at Moses. We've spent a lot of time now on Joshua. We're coming towards the end of Joshua. And this is when Joshua is an old man, and he's about to die, but he gathers all Israel together. And there are two times that he did this in chapter 23, and he did it in chapter 24. We don't know how much time was between those two occurrences. It could be close, could be a year apart. We don't know exactly. It doesn't say. But this is the second time that Joshua gathers all Israel together. It says in Joshua 24:1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. So he brings all the people of Israel into this place called Shechem. Now, Shechem is kind of an interesting place because a lot of stuff happened at Shechem. First notable thing that happened at Shechem is that God appeared to Abraham at Shechem, and that was the first time he appeared to him, and he said, I promise you all this land. That happened at Shechem. It was also a place where Jacob built an altar after he reconciled with Esau. So right after they reconciled, they begin to kind of go their separate ways. Jacob stops there and builds an altar to the Lord. This is where Jacob's daughter Dinah was defiled by a man in Shechem named Shechem, and where his sons Simeon and Levi took revenge, talking all those men into circumcising themselves, and then they went through and murdered all the males in that city. And it was a difficult and sad challenge for Jacob. It was also a city that was turned into a city of refuge in Joshua 21. That's where the manslayer could go, or somebody who killed somebody but not on purpose, where they can go and be saved from the Redeemer of blood, the Avenger of blood, the Avenger of blood. And so that was what Shechem was. Those were some of the things that happened at Shechem. So an interesting place. It's kind of central in the Promised Land, at the center part of the Promised Land. And so he brings all the people there, and they present themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." So we have to pause there and keep this in mind. The way that this is going to lay out is Joshua brings all the people together, and he is a prophet, and he is not speaking for himself. He is delivering the word of God to the people. So he's saying, this is what the Lord says. "Thus saith the Lord." These are the Lord's words. These are not my words. These are the Lord's words. So the Lord had spoken to Joshua and given him this message to give to the people before he died. So it's more than just an old man giving his last advice, right? And it's interesting to think this guy is someone who the Lord really worked through. He had great faith. But the Lord spoke to him at the end of his life to give this message to Israel. So that's why he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Now, one of the neat things about this, what we're about to read, is if you've been in the Sunday school class, and we've been looking at Acts chapter 7 when Stephen gives a speech about Israel's history, there's a lot of common stuff here. It's kind of similar now. Of course, he's looking at it at a much older time, closer to when these things happened, but he's kind of giving the same kind of recap, reminding them things that had happened. And he says, "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods." So when Joshua is delivering these words from God, the thing that God wants to remind them of is where they came from, who they were. Now, they're in the Promised Land at this time, and I can't help but building off of what Eric's been teaching in the Sunday school class, how they the message so much was that, yeah, you are Jews, you're in the Promised Land here, but I took you from people far away. You weren't always in this land, and you didn't always follow God. In fact, you were idolaters that believed in other gods, and that's what he said. And if you look at this in Genesis chapter 11, verse 27 through 32, we get a little bit more detail on this. It says, "Now these are the generations of Terah." That's Abraham's father. "Terah fathered Abram, which was Abraham's name before it was changed by God, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred." So this is where they were from. This is where their family was from. "It was in Ur of the Chaldeans." And sometimes if you saw how some other people pronounce that, sometimes they pronounce it as Or instead of Ur. But I'm just going to go with the way it looks to me. Ur of the Chaldeans. "And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai," later changed to Sarah, "and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, and the father of Milcah in Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no children. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." So in that, what you can see is you can see that they Abraham's brother died. He was still with his father. They had, by that time, they had wives. He had this nephew, Lot. And they were beginning to go on this journey to the Promised Land, but they ended up stopping in this town of Haran and staying there for a while, and Abraham's dad died at that point. But originally, they were Chaldeans, or they were from Ur of the Chaldeans. So who were the Chaldeans? Who were the Chaldeans? Now, the Chaldeans, here's some information for you on that. They were a specific group of people, semi-nomadic tribe that lived in Mesopotamia alongside the Tigris and Euphrates River. And sometimes they're synonymous with Babylonians because several of the Chaldeans held the throne of Babylon, and the term Chaldean and Babylon became synonyms again. The most famous Chaldean king of Babylon, can anyone but Eric, I know Eric knows this because he taught this in his class, but who's the most famous Chaldean king? Oh, you got it. We got another student scholar here that's got it. Nebuchadnezzar. Was it Nebuchadnezzar the first or second? That's my question for you guys. It's actually Nebuchadnezzar the second. Nebuchadnezzar the second. He's mentioned in the Bible some 90 times. He's the most famous Chaldean Babylonian king. He's the king who conquered Judah and Jerusalem, took the youngest and brightest to Babylon, created a gold statue of himself that he required all to worship. Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down and worship, he's the one that threw them into the fiery furnace. And he's also the one that praised God. He is also the one that was given a dream. And when he was told by Daniel what the dream meant, he was supposed to humble himself before God. And he didn't humble himself. So God made him crawl around and eat grass like a cow for 7 years until he humbled himself. And then he praised the Lord. But this dude was not, like we were talking about, we were reading the Bible verses up there where it says, let your reasonableness be known to all. Sometimes that's translated, let your gentleness be known to all. Nebuchadnezzar was not a gentle dude. That wasn't really what he was known for. He was a forceful person but God used. And any forceful, strong, powerful king person is just putty in God's hands. He can do with them whatever he wants to do with them. Amen? And so this person was used a lot, really, in the history of Israel. But a lot of people do believe, because at the end of his life, after that 7 years of eating grass, where God turned his mind crazy, and then he healed him from that, that he came back and he praised the Lord and he honored God at that time. So that's a little bit about who the Chaldeans were. Now, what about Ur of the Chaldeans, the place, Ur of the Chaldeans? Now, the exact location of the city is debated. It's most commonly thought to be in the southeast portion of the modern-day Iraq, near, pretty close to Basra. And so this is actually, like, if you were to draw on a map, you'd have Ur down here, this city that's near Basra. Haran would be way up here, and then the Promised Land would be down here. That's what it would look like. There's another town that's closer up there that's kind of northeast of it that has a similar name. A lot of people make the argument that that's it, because really that would kind of be, going through Haran would be the way to the Promised Land. But we know that they lived on the other side of the Tigris and Euphrates. We know that they were in Mesopotamia. And we know the big point here of this is not the exact location of the city. I leave that to the archaeologists. There are a lot of people that have put time into this. But it is that they served the gods of Mesopotamia. That's who they were. That's who the Israelites were before God called them out of that. They served other gods. It says, then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and I led him through all the land of Canaan. I made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And he's going through a lot of stuff fast, but if you remember, in these circumstances, so often the promise was made, but it was made at a time when it didn't really look possible that it would happen, like Abraham and Sarah. Being 190 years, 100, he was 100, she's 90 years old, when they have their first child together. That's supernatural, isn't it? Remember we talked about miracles? That was one of the miracles that we talked about. It said the way of the women had ceased to exist in her. I mean, she was like way past hot flashes. You understand? Like that had come and gone. The hot flashes were gone. Side note, I was talking to this guy this week who had to take some particular like medication. And he was telling me how it gave him hot flashes and he could relate to the ladies. And I was like, really? That, I said, no wonder you like to work with the ladies in the kitchen at camp, you know? So that was funny. But anyways, by the way, if you're visiting here near, we like to laugh here every once in a while. You know, we're okay. We believe you can laugh in church. All right. So God calls Abraham. He gives him descendants when it looked like he wouldn't have any. He made this promise that he'd have many descendants. He kind of repeats this with Isaac again. I mean, he doesn't talk about this, but we remember in the midst of this, he tested Abraham with Isaac, whether or not he really had faith, really believed. We see all this. He gives this recount of how this happened. But they went into the promised land. They lived in the promised land. But eventually, they ended up down in Egypt. And that was all God's providence, God's plan that would happen to save Israel. But as you look at it, part of that happened because Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, had these brothers that were jealous of him. And they sold him as a slave down to Egypt. But God had a way of just turning that all around. Amen? Like this situation where this brother is like thrown in the pit. They're going to murder him, but they're like, hey, let's not murder him, because if we just murder him, we won't be able to make any money off of him. So let's make a buck and let's sell him as a slave. And they plan to never, ever see him again. But yet they would see him again and he would surprise them down in Egypt. Now, I want to pause and think about this for a minute. When we think about how God called Israel out of a life of idolatry in a foreign land worshiping other gods, right? Isn't that a lot like what he does for you and me? He calls us out of a life of worshiping other gods to worship him. Called by God and saved into a new life if you love Jesus and you follow Jesus. 24:5 says, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterwards I brought you out. He's remembering. This is getting closer to where they are, right? But still a lot of time has passed. All the years that they've been in the promised land, probably over 25 years, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, but in before that was Moses. But some of these people were alive. Some of them, if they were younger than the military age, they were still alive. They might have been alive through that. Others were born in the desert and the wilderness that were there. But he remembers what Moses, how Moses and Aaron were used by God and how the plagues were sent. I like this verse in Deuteronomy 26:8, which comes to mind for me as I think about this. It says, and the Lord, and by the way, this is Moses' final kind of work to the people, Deuteronomy. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Isn't that a beautiful verse and reminder of what the Lord did for Israel and how powerfully he did it? He says, then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. This is back in Joshua 24:6. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, Lord, save us from this army that's coming, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and he made the sea come up upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Remember. Now, if you notice what's happening here, guys, do you notice what's happening here? What's happening is this history of Israel, what it is, it's all about what God did for them. It's not about what they did. This is about, hey, I did this, I did this, I did this. You need to remember, I did this, I did this. You need to remember, remember, remember. These are the things that I've done. And it's why in our lives, remembering is so important, to recount what God has done for you. And as we think about this, we could think, oh yeah, look at all those miracles he did for the Israelites. But God has done so many things for us. He's brought us through so many things. In fact, sometimes we just take things for granted, like getting up out of bed each morning. We exist because it's God's will that we exist today. We're still alive. We still have a life to live. We have opportunity to serve him. That is by the grace of God. We don't deserve it. It's not something that we deserve or entitled to or anything like that. It is by God and his goodness. Man, when I could just drink a glass of water, like clean water to drink. Anybody take a hot shower this morning? It's a good idea in the morning. Take showers, you know, or sometime in the week. I mean, I don't know. Some people shower at night. I like it in the morning, personally. But we just take those things for granted. We go to the store, we buy things. Man, we drive around in our cars. Maybe we're in a hurry, but we don't really need to be sometimes. But it's like there's God is just pouring out so much goodness in us. I mean, we complain about the weather, but man, we don't have these kind of storms that just knock down buildings all the time and just blow us off the face of the earth. You ever think about how nice the weather actually is? Even when we consider it like really bad, it's still survivable. We could live in a place, I mean, this planet that we live on is situated in such a way that we can have the life that we have. If we were any closer to the sun, we would burn up. If we were any further away, we would freeze. Think about the amount of difference in the seasons it makes the tilt of the earth. Think how different summer is from winter, and it's just a little bit. The earth's position in just a little bit different way. This planet that we live on, this place we are, is perfectly designed by God that can have life and can sustain life. It is the most amazing thing. Amen. It is just absolutely amazing. I'm actually glad I almost got a bigger response from you guys about that than I did when I talked about the Seahawks losing the Super Bowl in the beginning of this. It got ruckus in here when I said that. And I know some of you here were thinking, I'd never want you to ever reference that. You are not allowed to talk about that. Right? That's why I didn't say it directly. I used kind of code word when I talked about it. But God is so much of a bigger thing. I mean, really, Sunday mornings, every Sunday is our Super Bowl. Amen. Every Sunday is the most important day, the most important thing going on. Really, there's nothing better that I could be doing than worshiping with my brothers and sisters in Christ and learning about the Lord and growing in my faith and walking with Him. That's the number one thing that I could be doing in my life. And so we get to do that. We get to bake this first, and we get to do this. So God did all these things for them, and He wants them to remember what He's done. He says, "Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan." So this is east of the Jordan before they come into the promised land, because they come out of Egypt. They didn't go directly into the promised land. They went around the bottom and up the side and came in from the east side to come in across the Jordan. And when they were there, he says, "They fought with you and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and he invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand." And we talked about him last week, and how this is just such a key thing, it's repeated again and again, but how this man was brought to curse Israel, but he just couldn't do it. And he knew he couldn't do it, and he tried to explain this, "I can't do it." All he could do was bless him. All he could do was bless him. Now, he did try, and he did have some success by telling them how they could subversively go into Israel and attack them another way through sexuality, idolatry, women to go into the land and do that. But God would not allow him to directly curse Israel, but only to bless them. And Joshua continues. He says, "You went over the Jordan, and you came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you." Now, that he just glosses over that. Remember Jericho? The walls came tumbling down in the most unusual military strategy that we've ever seen or heard of. Hey, just spread out, go around the city, make yourself vulnerable, march around it each day, do it 7 times in the last day, and blow your trumpets, and boom, the walls come down. That was another miracle, right? I think it made my list the other day. And they fought against you. It said also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. All those nations that were in the land that he said you were going to drive those nations out and they wouldn't be able to stand against you. God fought for them. He says, "And I gave them into your hand." Now this is a verse that I really like right here. Ready? Verse 12 says, "And I sent the hornet before you." That sounds cool, doesn't it? "I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow." In Exodus 23, there's a couple, Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 7, but Exodus 23 says, "And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you." there, you know, we got an Air Force that's going to go in before you. It's going to be these little, they might have been big. You ever heard of those like murder wasps that they talked about? What happened to the murder wasp? Like that was a big story, but it seemed like it kind of blew away. They extinguished them? Well, didn't seem to be, I never saw one, didn't seem to be this massive like thing. But what I'm saying is in this case, when he sent in the hornet, it lived up to the hype. It lived up to the hype. The hornets went in and did damage to the land before Israel ever came in. Same thing, Deuteronomy 7, 17 through 21. And you can listen to the whole passage here. It says, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? And you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in the dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Amen. Don't be afraid, is what he's saying, of these people that look stronger than you. Because the Lord would use things like hornets and hailstones to fight for them. Ready? Remember we talked about that hailstone that was just like, pow. Just taking guys out as they're walking along, but not hitting the Israelites. Jeff Christensen, how many Israelites got killed in that battle?
Zero.
Zero. Zero got killed in that battle, okay? So he's reminding of them, but this is, I think this is what it means. He talks about the hornets, you know, drove them out before you. The two kings of the Amorites, it was not by sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. You have all this wonderful, blessed places that you live, beautiful homes, beautiful orchards. You didn't do any of it. You get to experience that because I fought for you, the Lord says. And so God's reminding them of all the things that he's done for them. And I hope, again, as you hear this, you're not just thinking of some distant people because, yeah, it happened a long time ago, but you're thinking about the same God and how much he's done for you. And if you're a follower of Jesus, man, you know what he saved you from. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you haven't given your life to him today, I hope that you're hearing loud and clear and you're thinking about just the fact that you're here. I mean, the story is, let me just give you like just a little bit of background. If I just put the gospel out there in a simple sense, that God created us to be in a relationship with him, to live here on this planet in a relationship with the Lord. But way back at the garden, man sinned. And man had only one rule that he had to keep, and that was to not eat this particular fruit. And God said, if you eat that fruit, you'll die. There is an enemy. He's a fallen angel named Satan. Satan came alongside and he said, you're not going to die. God's a liar. That's not true. In fact, God is holding back from you. God doesn't want you to have this because when you eat this, you're going to know right from wrong. And Satan kind of tells some half-truths, slanders God. He does this, is what he does all the time. He still does it today, right? Like, it's the same thing, right? Because today they'll be like, the Bible's not true. You don't have to listen to that. There's no God. That's what Satan's attack is. You know, it's been that, to try to get people not to believe in God, not to believe the message of the Bible. But man's sin, Adam and Eve, they fell in the garden. God says when they sinned, sin entered the world. And when sin entered the world, death entered the world. And because of sin, we are separated from God, God says. And the thing about the message of the Bible, again, you study the Bible, you understand what the Bible says. The Bible teaches what's called original sin, that we are all sinners from birth. We don't become a sinner like the first time we do something bad. We do something bad because we're already a sinner, right? Nobody has to teach us how to sin. It's our natural state. And we're rebels against God. We're born that way. We're born with that disease. But God loves us so much that he didn't leave us in that state. He sent a way for us to be reconciled to him. And that's what Jesus is all about. God the Father sent God the Son to be the Savior of the world. And he came and he was born a little baby and he lived a life and he lived a life as a perfect man. He went 30 years or so, roughly 30 years before he began his public ministry, and then roughly 3 years of public ministry. He taught many things. He demonstrated who he was. But ultimately, what he did as the perfect man, the only one who ever really kept the law, is he went to the cross and he died for the sins of all mankind. And he laid his life down at the cross. And then he told his disciples, listen, this is what we believe here. Like, if you don't believe this, you got to believe this, is what I'm saying. This is what must be believed. He said it, he was going to do it. He said, I'm going to go lay down my life for 3 days. On the third day, I'm going to rise up again. I'm going to take my life back. And then I'm going to show you that I've conquered sin and I've conquered the grave. And that's what he did, and he came out of the grave. And it just changed the whole world. And that's why today, 2,000 years later, we're still devoted our lives to that. Amen. As the people that believe that Jesus came out of the grave. And we don't do this just because somehow it's good for us. Although it is very good for us, and there's nothing better. But we do it because Jesus came out of the grave. Amen. And he promises, if you believe in me and you believe that I did that, and you believe that I paid the price for you, your sins are forgiven and you're going to spend all eternity with me. And even if you die in these bodies, even if you die in these bodies, you will live forever with me. Now, the Bible also promises if you die in these bodies and you have not given your life to Christ, you will live forever somewhere else where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and the fire never goes out. And that's the message that we have to share. But the good news is we don't have to have that. We can have Jesus. We can have eternal life. And when God is giving this message, and he's reminding them all that he's done, there's an appropriate response to this that's called for. Now, I say this. There comes a time in your life when you must choose a path. Which direction are you going to go? I don't know if today's that day, but maybe today is that day, and maybe today is one of those days. Which direction are you going to go? And this is what Joshua had to say to the people of Israel. And he says, and if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you will dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, I'm getting choked up about it, but I'd say this is an awesome verse right here. He lays out all that God has done, and he says, we've come to a point, Israel. We've come to a point. You need to make a choice. Are you going to go back and serve the gods of your fathers? Are you, like, from the past? Are you going to serve the gods of the people of the land that we're going to go into? But you got to make a choice today. You need to choose this day who you will serve. Regardless of who you choose, I've already decided. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says that. Now, let's hone in on that a little bit more. I see two senses in the choose this day. I see that in two senses. Number one is to choose this day to give your life to the Lord. To choose this day to give your life to Christ. Like, it's like the first time, right? The first time you choose Jesus. I choose to give my life to the Lord. That's one sense you look at it. So if you don't know the Lord, if you haven't placed your faith in the Lord and trusted him, today is a great day to do that. It's like, that's messages for you. Choose this day who you will serve. Are you going to serve the land around you, the ways and the culture and the people around you and what the world is all about? Are you going to serve popularity, fame, success, material gains, these things? Or will you choose to serve the Lord today? But that's your choice. Choose today who you're going to serve. Now, the second sense is every day thereafter. Every day thereafter. Choose to serve the Lord. every day. If you've given your life to Christ, every day you need to get up and remember who you serve, and you need to serve him again and make that choice again. I don't mean unto salvation, but I mean unto how you're going to live and what you're going to do. Think about what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Amen. Jesus says, if you're going to follow him, you need to deny yourself, you need to pick up your cross, and you need to follow him daily. And he says, you gain the whole world. What does it matter if you gained everything the world has to offer, but you lost your soul? This is where I feel bad for just the richest of people, you know, the billionaires, you know, as you look at it, how hard it must be to gain all that and to realize that, you know what, you're going to die. And you can't take any of that with you. What matters is, what did you choose about the Lord? What did you choose about the Lord? Now, let me say something about choice, because, you know, for the theologians in the room, as you look at it, you know, I think you've heard me say, I don't believe that we can just make that choice on our own, but God operates on us. He enables us to make that choice. So we make that choice because of God's work in our heart. We need the Lord to soften our hearts, because our hearts are just dead. They're like dead as a rock without the Holy Spirit working on our hearts and showing us this. And if the Lord is working on your heart in the smallest way here today, he's softening your heart, he's calling you, he's drawing you to himself to say yes to Jesus today, to believe in him. And there's so much to be lost by saying no. There's so much to be gained by saying yes to Jesus and believing in him. The other part is, so we had choose this day who you will serve. I hope you've all, or at least you're not going to leave here today without thinking, you know, have I made that choice? Am I serving the Lord? Have I placed my faith in him? Have I surrendered to Jesus? Or if you say, that's a simple yes, I know I've done that. Are you living that way? Are you doing that daily? The second part is, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And again, I think this is Joshua saying, you guys need to decide, but I've already decided. I've already decided I will serve the Lord. Now, this reminds me of the song, right? What song am I thinking? Does anybody know? Is anybody tracking along? I bet. Where's Mrs. Moon? Is she here? She's teaching. She would have been on this. I have decided to follow Jesus. Right? You know the song? I have decided. You want me to sing it, don't you? But what's the next part? What? No turning back. No turning back. But also, though none go with me, none go with me, I still will follow. That's what I see happening in this verse. He's saying, I've decided. I'm going to follow the Lord. Even if you don't, but you need to make a choice today. If you don't, I'm still going to follow the Lord, and I'm going to do it whether nobody else goes with me or not. Now, he does say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, that's the interesting part about it. My household will serve the Lord. What did Joshua mean? I think normally we think about this a lot of times. He's like, he's the leader, and he says they're going to do it, and they're going to do it. And maybe it was some sense like that, because he was the leader and he was the head of his household. All right, but you and I also know that no man or person can make somebody else really believe and follow somebody. Everybody had to make that choice, every member of his household. Now, maybe they had talked about it already. Maybe he knew. He knew who his family was. He knew who his household was. He knew that they were going to follow the Lord. And he knew that was a decision that they had already made. That makes sense. That might be the case. Or maybe it's like this. Maybe he's saying, in as much as it's in my power, my family's going to follow the Lord. And I think as the father of a house, as the head of a household, that I can't make my kids do things, I can't make them believe and stuff, but I can say, this is how we're going to live our lives. As much as it's in my power, we are going to serve the Lord in this household. Right? And I have to do that. I want to throw in, I don't do that with a lot of heavy-handedness, because as I've done that in my life, that doesn't really work very well. So much of that is in humility and in gentleness and love, but it's a persistent faith and belief and standing firm in that, that our household is going to follow the Lord. Right? Now, this might land on you differently. Like, some of you are the wife or the child, or, you know, you're not the man of the house, right? And some of you might be saying, well, what? Who cares if you're the man of the house, the woman of the house? I'm the leader of the house, you know. Sorry, but that might be how you live and you think about it as you look at it. The biblical pattern is that what it should be, and it's not always this way, that the man should be the spiritual head of the home, but that he should be the biggest servant in the home because he's a spiritual head. So being the spiritual head doesn't mean you're the boss and you just let everybody have it. Yes, you lead the family, but you so often it's lead by example, lead by service. You're the one that actually kind of really stirs things in the right direction, and you should be Christ-like, and you're also the one that's first answerable to God. Right? So it's a picture that's given in the Bible about what families should look like, what marriages should look like. Again, it's very different than the world that we live in today. But guess what? I haven't decided to follow the Lord. I've decided the world. I've decided to follow Jesus. Okay, so as you think about it, this is really humbling wherever you find yourself. But let's say that you're the person, let's say if you're a wife here, and maybe your husband isn't living that way or thinking that way, you in your heart could say, I can only do what's in my power. But in my heart, I know I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to serve the Lord. That's what I'm doing. I'm going to do what I can in my power. And again, probably one of the most humbling things for any of us is being parents as our kids grow to adults. Right? And they just, like, I used to love, man, when kids were little and you're just like, you told them things, they believed you, you moved them along, you know, they looked up to you, they thought you were great, they thought you could do everything, you know. And then, like, at some point, they're like, around junior high school, especially, they look at you like, man, my dad doesn't know anything. My dad might be the biggest moron in the world, you know. I'd like to do anything. I'll do anything other than what my dad says, you know. There's that kind of a thing that's a normal experience. And guess, okay, time to confess. How many of you have been on the other side of it where you were the one that thought that about your parents, right? Right? We got some honest people. It's church, right? I mean, you should never lie, but especially in church, right? You come in here, tell the truth. And I guess some part of that is really natural. It might be built into us. If we never really wanted to break free from our parents, we wouldn't do that. There has to be that little bit of stuff. We want to be independent of our parents, but yeah, man, it can be painful. I remember, listen, I'm going to be honest with you. I pretty much thought I was a cool dad. You can picture it, right? Like, I'm still pretty cool, right? You look at me for 51 years old, you're like, okay, you're a decently cool guy. No, some of you are like, no, you're not. And you're not humble. And you're none of those things. And I think I'm going to a different church next week. But what I'm saying is, like, I thought, I'm a pretty decent dad. You know, the kids would like to be around me and fun. Like, I do okay with the youth group. And I think I'm pretty decent at dodgeball when I go out there and play with the kids, right? But I remember when it felt like my kids were like, hey, you know, just drop me off back here, Dad. I don't want you to, don't drive up to the school. Drop me off back here. I'll just walk up the rest of the way. You know what I'm saying? That stuff's heartbreaking for a parent. Until God humbles you and he's like, no, yeah, it's okay. It's all right. You did the same thing to your parents too. So praise the Lord for that. But I just say, like, when you think about this, choose this day who you will serve, right? Choose Jesus. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're just trying to do what is in our power. We're not going to back down from what we believe, and we're not going to move away, but we're going to do what's in our power, in our place, in our appropriate place, to honor the Lord and to serve the Lord, and to try to lead our family in that direction. Amen? Amen. All right, so I hope today was clear. The Lord came knocking. He said, today's the day. Today's the day to make a choice. Make the right choice. Choose life in the Lord. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this amazing passage we could look at. Let us see and remember all that you have done for us. And Lord, let us each day to pick up our cross and deny ourselves and follow you and choose you each and every day. Thank you. We love you. We praise you. We give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.